it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians. He sent and called for all the psychics. He sent and called for all the sorcerers, all of his scientists, all of his soothsayers, and his magicians in the land of Egypt, all the wise men, it says thereof. And Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was none that could interpret them unto Pharaoh. So it just finally came down to it, and they said, we don't know what's going on. Now, that's not the only time we find this happening in Scripture. We find the same thing happening in the book of Daniel. The Lord gives Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, the king, and interestingly enough, Nebuchadnezzar pulls a pretty good stunt. You know, the magicians and astrologers and all that of his day come up and say, tell us the dream, and we'll tell you what it means. And Nebuchadnezzar, and I'm paraphrasing now, he says, I might be dumb, but I'm not stupid. If I tell you the dream, you can tell me anything that it means. You tell me not only what the dream means, you tell me what I dreamed. You see? And, of course, they couldn't do it. Well, then Daniel comes along and tells the king what he dreamed and, you know, what the dream meant. But Pharaoh tells these magicians what he dreamed. None of them could tell him the interpretation. It's at that point in verse 9 that the chief butler says unto Pharaoh, I do remember my faults this day. Pharaoh was wroth with his servants and put me in ward in the captain of the guard's house, both me and the chief baker. Now, remember that Pharaoh had cast the butler and the chief baker into jail, into prison. We're not told what they did to get the king mad at them, but they did something. He put them in jail. And one of them, the chief butler, got out, but the chief baker, Pharaoh cut his head off. Or he hanged him, as it says. And, not cut his head off, but he hanged him. So whatever it was, Pharaoh was pretty mad of him. Now you've got to see the chief butler's point here. Joseph said, when you get out, remember me. And the butler didn't. But from the butler's standpoint, if you just got out, you're not going to be too quick to say to Pharaoh, hey, remember when you put me in prison because you were mad at me? You don't want him to think about the time he got mad at you. So that's what the butler evidently does. He doesn't mention anything about that. 2 years go by, Pharaoh has trouble with the dream, and the butler then says, we dreamed, in verse 11, a dream in one night, I and he. We dreamed each man according to the interpretation of his dream, and there was there with us a young man, an Hebrew, servant to the captain of the guard, and we told him, and he interpreted to us our dreams, to each man according to his dream did he interpret, and it came to pass, as he interpreted to us, so it was. Me he restored unto mine office, and him he hanged. Now, later on, when Moses, who writes the book of Genesis, is instructed by the Lord to write the Mosaic Law, with all the ordinances, as well as the Ten Commandments, that we more commonly think of when we think of the law, he will write in the book of Deuteronomy concerning those who use the arts of divination and such and things like that. He'll also talk about prophets, and he'll give there the true test of a prophet. And it was a very simple test. If the prophet spoke and whatever the prophet said came to pass 100% of the time, he was a true prophet of the Lord. If what he spoke did not come to pass, then he was a false prophet and promptly would be taken out and stoned to death. And that was the test of a prophet. Prophet spoke and it had to come to pass 100% of the time. There wasn't any 99.7% accuracy or, you know, 3 point plus or minus on the poll. It was, you had to be on the money or you were a false prophet. Now that kept everybody pretty much out of the school of prophecy unless you were, you know, of the Lord. Except there were always those false prophets who prophesied false things and lies. And in the land of Israel, they would take them out and execute them. But that was the test. And that's the test they set of Joseph, that he interpreted the dream and the thing that he said came to pass. I told you the story, I think I mentioned this, about the fortune teller, didn't I, that was over in England. And this is a true story, that a man that I know, his father, said that he came across a gypsy. And the gypsy said, if you will cross my palm with silver, I will tell you, you know, what's going to happen in the future. And the man said, I'll cross your palm twice with silver if you tell me what happened yesterday. And of course, you know, there were no takers, you know. It's easy to say, hey, this is going to happen, you know, tomorrow, whatever it may be. Tell me what happened yesterday, you know. But anyway, Joseph, he would interpret the dream and interpret it correctly. And so Pharaoh says, of course, bring him out. Verse 14, Pharaoh sent and called Joseph. They brought him hastily out of the dungeon. He shaved himself and changed his raiment and came in unto Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it. And I have heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Now, once again, Joseph gives testimony to the Lord. Remember, he told the chief butler and the baker the same thing. Back in chapter 40, chapter 40, in verse 8, Joseph said unto them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me them, I pray, told him to tell them the dreams. So here he tells Pharaoh the same thing. Look, it's not me, Pharaoh. There's nothing wonderful about me. God is the one who can give the interpretation. And so Pharaoh tells Joseph the dream. He says in verse 17, in my dream, behold, I stood by upon the bank of the river, and behold, there came up out of the river seven cows, fat fleshed and well favored, and they fed in the meadow. Behold, seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ill favored and lean fleshed, such as I never saw in all the land of Egypt for badness. And the lean and the ill-favored kind did eat up the first seven fat kind. And when they had eaten them up, it could not be known that they had eaten them, but they were still ill-favored as at the beginning. So I awoke. And I saw in my dream, and behold, seven ears came up in one stalk, full and good. And behold, seven ears withered, thin, and blasted with the east wind sprung up after them. And the thin ears devoured the seven good ears, and I told this unto the magicians, but there was none that could declare it to me. Joseph said unto Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is one. God hath showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows or kine are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dream is one. So what Joseph says is, you had two dreams, but they both mean the same thing. God speaking to you twice by way of a dream. He's trying to tell you something, and it's so important that he's telling it to you twice. He's just telling it to you in two different ways, using two different illustrations. And Joseph goes on to interpret the dream in verse 27. The seven thin and ill-favored kind that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blasted with the east wind shall be 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh, what God is about to do. He showeth unto Pharaoh, behold, there come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, and there shall arise after them 7 years of famine, and all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine shall consume the land. And the plenty shall not be known in the land by reason of that famine following, for it shall be very grievous. And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice. It is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. So what he tells Pharaoh is, here's what's going to happen. You're going to have 7 good years. That was represented by the 7 fat cows, the 7 full ears of corn. But then you're going to have 7 years of famine. And that's represented by the thin cows eating up the fat ones, and the thin ears of corn eating up the thin ears of corn. And that's what's going to happen to the land of Egypt. You're going to have 7 great years full of plenty, and then you're going to have 7 years of famine. And it's so important that God showed it to you twice. Now here's what you do, Pharaoh, in verse 33. Let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this and let him appoint officers over the land and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years. So what he says is, look out for somebody that you can set over the land in charge of this, and during the seven plenty years, take up 20%. In other words, levy a 20% tax, is what we would say. The fifth part, which is 20%, take up 20% of everything and put it in store. And in verse 35, let them gather all the food of those good years that come and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh and let them keep food in the cities. You can still go to the land of Egypt today, by the way, and see the treasure, the storage houses that were used for the storage of grain in the land of Egypt. They were sort of like what we would call silos, but there were huge storage places that were built for the storage of grain. And that's what Joseph is telling him here, one thing they were to gather. He says, let them keep the food in the cities, and that food, in verse 36, shall be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh, and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, where do we find somebody like this, I wonder? You know, in whom, a man in whom is the Spirit of God. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, oh, for as much as God has showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, bow the knee, and he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-paaneah, which means man of food during the famine. And he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On. And that's, if you're into the geography, Heliopolis in Egypt. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. Now think about it. One day you're sitting in jail, falsely accused. You're in jail because someone has accused you of something you haven't done. And by the way, you're in the country because your brothers have hated you and sold you off into slavery rather than kill you. And here you are, 2 years, this butler guy has forgotten you, as far as you know. You're going about your business. You wake up in the morning to go about whatever business it was that Joseph attended to in the jail. And he went from being in the place of being bound in chains at one time to having the gold chain placed around his neck and becoming the prime minister in the land of the greatest civilized country in the world known of that day, one of the dynasties in the land of Egypt. I mean, all in a day. You go from jail to being elevated to the position of ruler, only second to Pharaoh in name only. As a matter of fact, you're running the country. Now that was quite an experience for the young man Joseph. But I want you to notice another thing. It says in verse 46, Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, way back in chapter 37, when we were first, and we needn't turn to there now, but when we were first introduced to Joseph, he was 17 years old when he fed the flock of his father in Shechem, there with his brothers. So 13 years have passed. And yet God is bringing his plan to pass in his timing, under his sovereign direction, in a way that none of us would have ever planned or chosen to do. I mean, who would have ever thought, you know, to bring it about in this particular way? And as we'll see, Joseph becomes a savior to the tribes of Israel, to the nations of Israel, and to that portion of the world at that particular time. Joseph will be the one who is the life giver, because he is the one who will distribute the food to all of the famined countries around. But it's all within God's time frame. And what an amazing thing it must have been for Joseph one day to be taken out of that jail and to be exalted to rule throughout all of the land of Egypt in that day. It was an amazing thing. It was the working of God. God performed that thing and brought it to pass. And he's now exalting Joseph. And remember, we were first introduced to Joseph as one who would one day be exalted and one day be one that would be bowed to and that people would do reverence to in that sense because of his position of authority. Now, as I said, and we're not going to go into the details now, but if that sounds like an amazing story to you, it is an amazing story. It's the working of Almighty God. And yet, there's a story that is greater than that. And it's the story of how God sent the one that's greater than Joseph, but Joseph pictures his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, how he came into the world, and how he was wrongly accused, and how he was shamefully treated, and how he was eventually nailed to a cross, and yet, in the very wisdom and plan of God, he wasn't there by accident. He wasn't there by mistake. He wasn't a martyr that was driven to the cross. God had foreordained that he would be the one who would be the substitute for our sin, the one who would die on the cross to provide not just food from famine in the world, but salvation, spiritual life for all who trust him as Savior. And God would take that one who came into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, and exalt him not to a position of rulership over the land of Egypt, but to the very throne of the universe in the place where he is now at the right hand of the Father on high. And one day that will be manifest to all the world. It's not yet, but the scripture declares that there is coming a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Some will do it willingly, gladly, gratefully. Others will be forced by way of subjection to own him as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So, if this sounds like a fantastic story to you, it is, but there's a greater story that's pictured here. It's the story of God sending his Son and of the whole scheme of salvation. And wherever you find in the Old Testament a picture of one like Joseph, who is one who suffers because he was wrongfully treated, who suffers not because of any personal sin that he had committed, he portrays a picture of something that will be played out on a higher level when God's Son will come into the world and provide redemption and salvation for mankind. Now, Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went out throughout all the land of Egypt. Verse 47. In the 7 plenteous years, the earth brought forth by handfuls, or as we would say, by bucketfuls. I mean, it just really, you know, poured it on. And he gathered up all the food of the 7 years, which were in the land of Egypt, laid up the food in the cities, the food of the field, which was round about every city, laid he up in the same. And Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea, very much, until he left numbering, for it was without number. And unto Joseph were born 2 sons before the years of famine. So this is a time of fruitfulness. In verses 47 through 52, you have the fruitful years, and then in verses 53 through 57, you have the famine years. This is a time of fruitfulness. And in Joseph's personal life, 2 sons were born to him, in verse 50, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bare unto him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, which means forgetting. because he says, God hath made me to forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, which means fruitful, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. And so those are the seven full years, the 7 years of fruitfulness. Now in verse 53, the 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land of Egypt were ended, and the 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph has said. And the dearth was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, go unto Joseph. What he saith to you, do it. And the famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians, and the famine waxed sore, that is, it became very grievous or difficult in the land of Egypt. And all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because that the famine was so sore in all the lands. So what you have here really is the stage is being set for what God wants to accomplish and what is going to be done in the life of Joseph. Remember, Joseph now for over, 13 years with, since he was 17, 7 more years of famine, that's 20 years. 2 more years we'll read that the famine continued until his brethren came to him and were made known unto him. So 22 years until the point where Joseph's brethren are going to be brought back to him. 22 years until Joseph's brethren, because remember, they were going to kill him. They were going to do him in. Instead of doing that, they sold him. They lied to their father and said a beast has eaten him. And they deceived their father, Jacob. And so 22 years have passed. Now the chickens are going to come home to roost. Now they've danced the tune, how do we say it? So it's time to pay the fiddler, Anyway, that's close enough. You get the idea. That's what's going to happen next. And up until this point, the stage is being set, you see. How's all this going to come about? Well, God lets us in and shows us how He arranges even the affairs in the world to accomplish His purpose in the lives of men. He's going to arrange through this famine. Now the brothers are going to have to come. And who are they going to have to come to? You're going to have to come to Joseph. Only they're not going to know it's Joseph at first. And Joseph's not going to let them know who he is. He knows who they are, but he's not going to let them know that he knows them, and they're not going to recognize him because it's been 20 years. You see, and they haven't seen him. As far as they knew, he was dead. And so that's what the story's going to bring us to in chapter 42. It's really, you can't get any drama that's better than this. I mean, there's not a plot on TV or in the movies that's decent, could compete with some of the stuff we find here in the Bible if we use our minds to think about what God is putting before us. 22 years before Joseph will face his brethren again. And someone has well said, the mills of God grind or seem to grind slow, but they grind exceedingly sure. And sometimes it seems like God isn't working. Sometimes it seems like he's not doing anything. He's doing it according to his timetable. He will accomplish his will in his good timing. And God never has to be in a hurry. He never has to slow down. His timing is always perfect. Absolutely. And so now in chapter 42, Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt. And Jacob said unto his sons, why do you look one upon another? In other words, what are you standing around staring at each other for? You know, you say that during a time of inactivity. Don't just stand here staring at each other. Get down to Egypt and get us something to eat. That's what he says in verse 2. Behold, I've heard there's corn in Egypt. Get down thither, buy us from this, that we may live and not die. In other words, quit standing around staring at yourselves. The corn's in Egypt. Get a move on. And so that's what he tells them to do. And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, lest peradventure mischief shall befall him. Now remember here, there is a little bit of favoritism on the part of Jacob in this sense, because Joseph and Benjamin were brothers from the same mother, from Rachel. And Rachel was the favorite wife of Jacob. So Joseph's gone now. As far as Jacob knows, he's dead. The boys lied and said an animal ate him and brought his coat back with all the blood on it. He says, I'm not sending Benjamin down there because who knows what will happen to him. So the rest of you ten get down there and buy some corn in the land of Egypt. And in verse 5, the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was the governor over the land. And he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. Now you remember, first time we were introduced to Joseph, Joseph said, God, I've had a dream, and in that dream, you know, there are all these sheaves in the field, and my sheaf rose up, and all of your sheaves did, all the other sheaves did obeisance to it. They bowed down to it. And the brothers hated him because of that dream. It was a dream that told of Joseph's prominence. It was a dream that told of his preeminence. And then he finally told another dream, and they said, you're saying even your father and mother are going to come and bow down to you? And Joseph had told the dreams faithfully of what would happen. And here it is being fulfilled. Joseph couldn't see it while he was in jail. I mean, how could he imagine? Here I am in jail. I've had this dream where one day my brothers are going to come and they're going to bow down to me. Well, they're not going to come here while I'm in jail. And why would they come to the land of Egypt anyway? But through these circumstances that God has engineered, now all of a sudden, the promise, the prophecy, the dream was being fulfilled exactly like God had shown Joseph. His brothers come and they bow down before them. In verse 7, Joseph saw his brethren and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them and spake roughly unto them and said unto them, from whence came ye? And now we realize that Joseph by this time obviously has learned Egyptian. And later on in the text, it will say that Joseph spoke to them through an interpreter. Even though he understood the Hebrew that they were saying, he didn't let on that he knew their language. That's a tormenting thing, you know, when you try to talk to somebody in a foreign language. And I reminded a friend of mine up in Boston who, I didn't realize there was a large Latin population in Boston. You know, a good number of Cubans and Spanish of different descent and all. And he said they would go door to door, you know, sharing the gospel in some of these apartments. And he said, I went out with a friend of mine. We knock on the door. They come. They talk Spanish. You know, da, 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 da. And he said, I don't understand Spanish. And my friend says, let's leave. They don't understand what we're saying. Said, yes, they do. They know exactly what we're saying. He'd stay there long enough. And finally, they'd break down and start talking in English. But, you know, they kept making out like, hey, we don't know what you're talking about. We don't know what you want. But the friend had been through that before. And he said, just stand here long enough. Sooner or later, they'll come around. So they understood exactly what was being said. Well, that's the way it was with Joseph. He knew what they were saying, but he didn't let on that he knew what they were saying, and they didn't know that he knew, you know, how to talk anything but Egyptian. So he spake to them through an interpreter. He said, where did you come from? They said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and he said unto them, you are spies. To see the nakedness or the defenselessness of the land are you come. And they said unto him, nay, my lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all one man's sons. We are true men. Thy servants are no spies. He said unto them, nay, but to see the nakedness of the land are you come. And they said, thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. And that was, of course, with Joseph. And it's comical when you think about it, because Joseph knows them, you know, he's got a plan all along, but they don't have any idea that this is their brother. One is not. And Joseph said unto them, that is it that I spake unto you, saying, you are spies. Hereby you shall be proved. By the life of Pharaoh you shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother come hither. Send one of you, and let him fetch your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you're spies. And he put them all together in ward, that is in under guard, for 3 days. And Joseph said unto them the third day, this do and live, for I fear God. Now remember, we take that just of, you gotta catch this concept here. it's just a little aside, but we think when you say God, that means God, and that's just the way it is. In the Hebrew, he would have said, I fear Elohim. You see? And that they would have picked up on because that was the Hebrew name of the true and the living God. He didn't give some name of a pagan Egyptian deity. See, when we have it here, the word God is Elohim, and that's the Hebrew term for God. So, when he said, I fear God, it's not just like we say, I fear God. This was an Egyptian, supposedly a pagan idolater, who said to them, I fear Elohim. That's the God that they knew as the true and the living God. It's not just like we think when you hear God, it all means the same thing. And if you say it in Egyptian or whatever, you know, it isn't. It would have been a term that they would have been familiar with. But nevertheless, he says, if ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses, but bring your youngest brother unto me. So shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die. And they did so. Now notice what they say. This is what they say among themselves. And this is the point that God is getting these brothers to. The place of repentance, the place where they recognize their wrongdoing, the place where they realize the wrong that they had done, and in order to be restored unto their brother and to be right with God, that was the necessary step. They said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear, therefore is this distress come upon us. And Reuben answered them and said, spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child, and you would not, therefore behold, also his blood is required. And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. So they're talking away, see, among themselves. And what do they say? After 20-something years, they say, you know why this has happened to us? This happened because we saw Joseph in his anguish, and we heard him plead with us, and we wouldn't listen to him. And now God is requiring his blood at our hand. Can you imagine after 20 years that God still put his finger on that sore spot? That God still put his finger on the sin in their life. And they knew it. Their consciences condemned them for what they had done to Joseph. After 20-something years, this happens to them, and immediately the first thing they start discussing is, hey, we know why this has happened. That's the way the conscience works, doesn't it? I mean, you know, your conscience will throw stuff up at you. Here's where the great value, and a lot of people, the conscience can be a very troubling thing. See, conscience, it's not true, just let your conscience be your God. For two reasons. Number one, our consciences have been affected by sin. And sin has warped our consciences so that they are not an infallible God. There's only one time that conscience was a God. And that was in the garden. After the garden, they had knowledge of good and evil. And the conscience no longer became an infallible guide. The second thing is this, that our consciences must be trained by the Word of God. Conscience is still a very important thing, and we're warned against defiling our conscience. We're warned against searing our conscience. But our consciences need to be trained by the Word of God. The conscience is the part of man that produces guilt. And this is the fault of much modern-day psychology. And there has even been a turn in this. I'm talking about secular psychology. There's been a turn away from this idea that was very popular at one time. We got to get rid of feelings of guilt. Can't have people feeling guilty. That's what produces neurosis. That's what produces all these psychotic problems. We got to get rid of the idea, you know, you're not responsible. Blame it on society. Blame it on something. Blame it on somebody else. Your mother and your grandparents and bad oatmeal when you were four or whatever, but you know, you're not responsible, you're not guilty. Well, one of the guys that was one of the best known psychiatrists of modern times, not that I would agree certainly with all that he did, but Carl Menninger wrote a book one time, Whatever Happened to Sin? And the idea behind that book was We need to get back to this concept of guilt and responsibility for actions that people have done. Now, I bring that up because guilt is a very important thing. Our consciences can produce in us guilt. There's nothing that can remove that guilt and provide peace except the provision that God has made. And the provision that God has made is found through the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, satisfying the requirements of God in a way that we never can with our own works, with our own initiative, with our own doing, so that, as the book of Hebrews says, we can now have a pure conscience. That is a conscience, not a guilty conscience, not an evil conscience, as it says, but a conscience that has been made cleansed, a conscience that says, not that I always do the right thing, but a conscience that says, I know that my standing and my relationship with God are right through what Jesus Christ has done, his work on the cross. But nevertheless, conscience is a valuable tool. And their conscience condemned them. It produced guilt. And that's what the conscience does. The conscience produces guilt. Conscience says your actions are wrong. And it judges us. And that's what it did with them. And until they came to the place of repentance, until they came to the place of owning the wrong that they had done, there could be no real advance there. And so, it's interesting to me to see, though, that as soon as this thing happens, especially with Benjamin, Benjamin's gonna become a very important part in the rest of this story. But at this point, when he says, go back and get the younger brother, you see, go back and get Benjamin, then they say, the reason this has happened, what we did 20 years ago, God has brought it back on us. God is requiring his blood. And so Joseph, very emotionally now, in verse 24, he turns himself from them and weeps, and then comes back with them again. And what they end up doing is taking Simeon, and they bound him before their eyes. Remember one time they had sold Joseph into slavery to the Ishmaelites, and they had seen Joseph bound, undoubtedly, before their eyes and carried off. And now, to make matters worse, Joseph takes their sacks, fills them with corn, and then sticks their money back in their sack. Remember, they came to buy corn. What happens is, in verse 28, when they start heading back, they look in their bags, and all of a sudden they figure out their money is there. Now, they went down into Egypt to buy corn, gave the money. They get going down the road, they look in their sacks, and there's their money that they were supposed to buy the corn with. And in verse 28, they said, my money is restored, lo, it's even in my sack. Their heart failed them. They were afraid, saying one to another, what is this that God hath done unto us? They recognize now that God is doing something here. And after they came to Jacob, their father, land of Canaan, told him all that befell them, saying, the man who is the Lord of the land spoke roughly to us. And he took us for spies of the country, and we told him who we were, but he wouldn't believe us. And he said, if I'm going to know you're true, here's what you got to do. Leave one of your brothers and then bring the youngest one back. And then in verse 35, they said, hey, we got down the road and here was our money in our bags. Now the guy's going to think we were spies. Now he's not only going to think we're spies, he's going to think we're thieves, because they're going to start accounting and they're going to figure, these guys didn't even pay for the corn. Well, Jacob says in verse 36, me have you bereaved of my children? Joseph is not. Simeon is not. And now you want to take Benjamin away. Everything's against me. Reuben says, kill my two sons if I don't bring him back to you. And he says in verse 38, Jacob says, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead. He is left alone. Mischief befall him in the way in which you go, then you should bring down my gray hairs of sorrow to the grave. So they come back and I said, look, the only way the guy's going to give Simeon back is if we take Benjamin up and prove that we're not spies. And Jacob says, nothing doing. You know, Joseph's gone. Now you've lost Simeon. I'm not sending Benjamin up, the baby. You know, no telling what'll happen to him. Well, we find in chapter 43, that when the famine got worse and they'd eaten up all the corn they brought of Egypt, their father said, go and get us something to eat. And there's only one place to go. Only one store in town. It's in Egypt. You're going to have to go back to Joseph. And finally, Judah says, well, all well and good, but the man told us, don't come back without the younger brother. And so, you know, we're not going to go back unless you send the younger brother. And finally, what happens is Israel or Jacob says, all right, do it. Take a present with you. Take the money that he gave you back for the first corn. Take more money with you for the next corn and go down and get us something to eat. And if in verse 14, God Almighty give you, chapter 43, give you mercy before the man that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin. If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So that's what happens. We're going to see that what happens when they come back into the land, that that they're going to come in with Joseph, and he's going to send them out, and he's going to pull another trick on them. This time he's going to plant not only the money in the bags, he's going to put one of his